Good morning. It's great to see you all. And especially good to see Kalen. I think this is your first time back. And we've been praying for him as he's been recovering. And then I think at the end he got, at the tail end of his recovery, he got sick. So Kalen, we're really glad to have you here, have you back today. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word, that we would be open to the truth of your word, not fixed in our own ways and habits of thinking, but that we would be conformed and patterned after the truth that we read in your word. And we pray that you'll bless our efforts of looking into your word and applying our hearts to the truth of your word. And we pray that Christ will be glorified in this next hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time through Ephesians, I feel like I've understood it, understood the book better than I have before. Sort of a grasp of the book and the whole book and the way that it works together. But our pastor gave us a three-point outline, three W's to remember the book, and going through it, I've found that to be a really good way of looking at the whole book. The first three chapters are about the wealth of the Christian. Sometimes it's the first three chapters are referred to as the doctrinal section, but I think if you want to remember what the doctrine is about, wealth, it's a really good word for looking at what the teaching is in these three chapters, because it teaches about the wealth of your salvation. And I just chose a few verses, the ones that have to do with inheritance and ones that have to do with this word wealth or riches, as it's interpreted in my translation, to show you that this is the teaching in this section. It's telling you your wealth as a Christian, what you have as a Christian. It's really important that you know about it if you are going to live the Christian life. Chapter 1, verse 3 is kind of a key verse for the whole book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then it talks about the forgiveness that we have, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the wealth of His grace. Then it talks about our inheritance that we've obtained. The Spirit is being given as a pledge of that inheritance. And then Paul in his prayer in verse 18, his prayer is that we'd be able to see our wealth. So he prays that your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what are the riches of His glory in the inheritance of His saints. And he talks about God who made us alive, raised us up, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus even when we were dead. And he said he did that being rich in mercy. And the purpose of him doing all that was that so he, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing wealth, riches of his grace. So that's really the point of this doctrinal section. And then the second section, which we completed last time, is the practical section of Ephesians. The last three chapters of the book are practical. And the W word that we learned for this one is walk. That's also a really descriptive word because this is a portion of Ephesians that tells you how to live as a Christian, gives you commands. That word walk, we looked at this slide last time, but that word walk is repeated in there because it tells us the way in which we are to walk. The third W is the word warfare. And when I first heard that three-part outline, I thought, well, I've usually heard that Ephesians given in two parts, the doctrinal and then the practical. And so I thought, well, it's just a way of breaking that second part into two other parts, the walk and the warfare. But I think there's some wisdom to separating that part out, the warfare of a Christian, as a separate section. In fact, I think it's the conclusion. And it acts as the conclusion to both parts, the doctrinal section and the practical section, and I think kind of shows how they work together. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, our passage, you'll find that the first word of this section is finally. And this whole letter is very organized. It's very thoughtfully crafted in the structure of it. And Paul, all portions of Scripture are equally inspired, but it seems like this letter was especially planned out by Paul, planned out the structure and the way in which he was going to write it. And this, what we're going to look at this morning, chapter 6, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, it's the conclusion, and Paul introduces it that way because he uses that word finally in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Now, let me say a few things about conclusions, and I think I learned some of this in maybe a creative writing class, and then some of this in homiletics class, which is preaching for seminary, but I think I find it to be true about conclusions. Your conclusion is supposed to be the most forceful part of what you're writing or your sermon, because you're done explaining everything. And so you're done making everything clear, and everybody understands what you're talking about. And so the conclusion is the time to really drive home what you're trying to say, and to speak sort of heart to heart, because you're done for a sermon. You know, you're done giving the Greek words and what they mean. Everybody understands what you're talking about. And so the conclusion is the time to drive it home. And then another thing, rule of thumb about conclusions, is you're not supposed to inject a bunch of new ideas into your conclusion. That's not the time to introduce a lot of new things. If you interject new ideas that you haven't covered, then it's, what is it the conclusion to? It's the conclusion to something else. The conclusion is the time where you really wrap up all the ideas that you've already explained. And I think that's what Paul does here. I don't think he gives a whole lot of new ideas when he talks about the armor of God and putting on the armor of God, but he's kind of summing up and capping off what he said in the doctrinal section and the practical section, the wealth of the Christian and the walk of a Christian, and showing how those two work together in a very forceful and memorable way about this armor of God and this battle that we're going into. So let me give just a brief review of those two sections that this is the conclusion to, I think. First, the first three chapters, and you remember it starts out, blessed be God who has blessed us, and it gives this long sentence that involves all the roles of all three persons of the Trinity in our salvation, and it's just blessing God for what he's done for us in our salvation and the wealth that we have. And then chapter one ends with Paul's first prayer. There's two prayers, and they're both basically for the same thing. The prayer is that you would know and remember and think about and be aware of the blessings that you have, that the eyes of your heart will be opened to know the power, the resurrection power that works within you, that's part of your riches, your inheritance. Then in chapter 2, there's a description of the change that God has made from us. We've gone from death to life. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive, raised us up, and seated us together in the heavenly places with Christ. And then another way of looking at that change, from separated, especially the Gentiles who were the most distant from God, to being made near according to this new way, which has been opened in Christ for both Jews and Gentiles equally. Then Paul has a part I put in parentheses. It's important, but he's talking about his ministry in that message, that new way of being near to the Lord in the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. And then as he ends it with a second prayer. And again, the prayer is that you would know the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God for you. It's that you would know about the wealth that you already have. Then is the practical section, the walk of the Christian. And last time I divided it up into three different parts. It starts out, it's a walk with the church. It's not a walk that's alone, but it's a walk with the gifts of the church in operation, in the unity of the Spirit, And then it's a holy walk, and this section points out that we've been changed. We've put off the old man and put on the new man. We've been changed from darkness to light. And so we need to put on behaviors that fit what we are, which is not like the world. So instead of stealing, we're to work with our hands. Instead of speaking lies, we're to speak the truth. And it's different than what we were before. It's different from the people in the world around us. And then the last section of, that talks about our walk talks about walking in wisdom or a spirit-filled walk. And it ends up focusing on life in the family, in the household, and the characteristic that emerges along with love is submission. Submission to God and submission to the authorities that God has set up. And then Paul ends it with the warfare of the Christian. And that's what we'll look at this morning. Okay, let's look at chapter 5, verse 10. And this is the way that Paul begins his conclusion. This is the way he sums up everything in the book of Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Chapter 6, verse 10. That exhortation to be strong, that commandment, is perhaps even a passive, like be filled with the Spirit. It could be even be strengthened in the Lord. And so it's to be strengthened in our union with the Lord, and it's to be strengthened in the strength of his might. Now that's a phrase that we've heard before in Ephesians. We've heard it in chapter 1, verse 19, in Paul's first prayer, where he's praying that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened so that we might know our inheritance, so that we might know the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. That those same two words again, the strength of his might. And these are the only places where either of those words occur, is in chapter 1, verse 19 in Paul's prayer, and here in verse 10. So he's talking about the same thing. And he's talking about the wealth that we have in chapters 1 through 3. That's the way in which we're to be strong and to be strengthened in the Lord, is with that inheritance, with the strength of his might, which is a part of our salvation. And that's what Paul is praying that we'd be thinking about. So that's the first command that Paul gives to sum up this book. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You know, we're to walk. He's just finished that section, but we're not to walk in our own strength. We're to walk in the strength of our inheritance, of our riches that we've been given in chapters 1 through 3, thinking about them, just like Paul prays for. And then Paul says that same thing in a different way, in a picturesque way, and this is what we're going to be dwelling on. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. This is the armor that comes from God. It's another way of saying be strong in the strength of his might. Put on the armor that comes from God. Dr. Darrell in our hymn said we were going to talk about the word panoply. And that was in our hymn, put on the panoply of God. And it's actually a Greek word. That's the word that appears in the text, panoplia. And what it means is whole armor. The last part of the word ople or oplia is weapons or equipment. And the word pan means whole or all. So put on all of the equipment. Put on the whole armor of God. So Paul pictures being strong in the strength of his might as putting on the full armor. And the armor that he has in mind, probably the picture to have in your mind, is not like a knight in a suit of armor, but it's a Roman foot soldier. And if you're thinking back to where Paul was when he was writing this, he was chained to a Roman foot soldier, so there's a reason why this would come to his mind. If you remember back in Acts chapter 28, as the story ends, Paul's in his first Roman imprisonment. He's not in a dungeon. He's in a rented house. He's in a rented room. But he is chained to a Roman soldier. So it says in Acts chapter 28:16, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So Paul's looking at a soldier, probably not a soldier in full armor, probably not, you know, with his helmet on and with his shield and with his sword, but a soldier who's on duty, you know, I think with at least part of his armor on. Paul's chained to him in verse 20 of Acts chapter 28. Paul says, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And so Paul's chained to a Roman soldier, probably soldiers who take shifts guarding the prisoner in this way. When Paul writes the letter of Philippians, which is another one we're going to study, and he writes it probably soon after he writes Ephesians, we see Paul in the same situation because he preaches to the soldier that's right next to him. Philippians 1, 12 and 13. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." And the Praetorian Guard was a kind of an elite group of soldiers that was around Rome, kind of an emperor's bodyguard. And then when he ends the epistle of Philippians, he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." And he's probably referring to a lot of these soldiers that he was witnessing to. So this is the picture that comes to Paul's mind as he's exhorting the Ephesians to stand, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, is to put on the full armor of God. And we're going to explain what that means, because Paul's going to go into detail about what he means. But first, what he gives in verse 11 and in verse 12 is the purpose of putting on the full armor of God. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now notice he doesn't say, "Put on the full armor so that you'll be able to conquer the devil." This is not, our mission is not to corner the devil and conquer him, to go on the offensive against the devil. In fact, what we're going to what we read is that when Christ comes again, he's going to bind the devil with a chain for 1,000 years, and then he's going to be released for a short time, and then he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. So it's Christ who's going to come again and conquer the devil. So we're not commanded to conquer the devil, but we're not commanded to flee either. And that's different from some of the other things. You know, we're commanded to flee youthful lusts. We're not commanded to flee the devil, but we're commanded to stand up against him, to not lose any ground, to face him head on. And that's the purpose of this armor, so that you will be able to stand firm, not giving any ground against the schemes of the devil. Now, how does Satan attack? Well, the word devil refers to him. It's a name that means he's the accuser. He is the slanderer. And so he speaks untruths about you. And he's called that. He's called the father of lies. And it describes him in his works here as scheming. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So he's subtle. And he's cunning in his work. He doesn't play by the rules, but he uses trickery in the way that he opposes you. And the way that Satan likes to oppose you is by, he deals in untruths, and especially, I think, untruths about your inheritance, untruths about what chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians is about. So what Satan likes to suggest to you is, you know, you read in Scripture that you're forgiven. Well, you're not really forgiven. And put a question mark in your mind about whether you're forgiven. Or to say you really don't have this inheritance that the Bible says that you have if you're trusting in Christ. Maybe that's for other people, but you don't have this inheritance. You don't have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. You haven't made a change from death to life. You haven't made a change from being far off from God to being near. And so Satan questions God's goodness, and that's what he did to Eve. He questions the word of God, especially questioning God's goodness, and he uses trickery in order to do that. And so the way to stand against him is not by running away from him, but by putting on the full armor of God, by standing in the strength of his might. And that'll become more clear as we keep on reading. But it talks about standing firm against the schemes of the devil, and then it says in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, it uses a bunch of phrases here to speak of, I think, demonic forces. And it lists them, and I won't go through all those phrases, but it lists them as a hierarchy, and that's kind of how they're presented in Scripture, with Satan being on top, and a hierarchy of demonic powers. It's a hierarchy of fear and terror, I think. That's how Satan operates and keeps people under him, keeps his demons under him. When you think about Satan, you know, he's a creature of God, like everything else that exists, and he's finite. You know, he's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's finite. He's a very powerful being. He works, I think, through these powers, principalities, the demons that are under him. Now, you're certainly going up against Satan's schemes, the schemes that come from Satan. But you're probably facing some of these lesser powers of Satan. There's not a whole lot of detail that's given about these demonic powers that we confront. We're not told, for example, how to manipulate them, like you hear in a lot of places, or different sort of secrets, ways to get them to do what you want. We're to stand against them. And we're not told a whole lot of detail other than about the demonic forces. Otherwise, we need to know that they're there. We need to know that they're opposing us. And it's sort of like Elisha in Kings, when he's going to be arrested by the Arameans, and they come to his house to arrest him, the whole army. And his servant is worried, and Elisha prays that the Lord will open his eyes to the angelic chariots that are surrounding them. And I think that's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's not necessarily explaining how this all works, but he wants to open our eyes to the fact that there's more than meets the eye, that our struggle is not just against flesh and blood, but there are demonic forces at work, and we need to know about that, even if we don't know every detail about that. It says that the forces of this darkness, these demonic powers, it describes them as being spiritual forces or spiritual beings of wickedness in the heavenlies. Now, we've heard that phrase before, in the heavenly places, because that's where Christ is seated. He's seated in the heavenly places. That's where we are seated. We've been made alive, raised up, and seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And it's where our blessings are. We've been blessed with all blessings in the heavenly places. And so I think this is again showing that these demonic forces and Satan's concern, he's concerned about making us doubt our blessings in the heavenly places. He's not concerned about haunting our house or giving us some kind of generational curse or some of the other things that you might hear that Satan is interested in doing. He's interested in getting you to doubt the truth of your salvation. And it's a battle that rages in the heavenly places, the place where we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. We're blessed in the heavenly places, and that's what Satan is concerned with. What Satan is concerned with is basically the opposite of Paul's prayers. Paul's prayer is in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 is that we would know and remember and be thinking about our blessings in the heavenly places. And Satan's trickery is, and his efforts are to get us to doubt and forget our blessings in the heavenly places. And so that's what Satan is concerned about, and that's where we stand against him toe-to-toe and go up against him with the armor, with the full armor of God, and fight against his lies by putting on the truth about our salvation. Okay, then verse 13 says, therefore take up the full armor, the panoply of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And I think the evil day speaks of today. It speaks of every day that we're living in. It's the time when the prince of the power of the air is the dominant force in our world. So you put on the armor so that we'll be able to stand during this time. And having done everything, and that's a phrase that means having put on the whole armor of God. That's what it's referring to. Having done everything to stand firm. Okay. In the next few verses, it mentions pieces of the armor. And so Paul gets more detailed about what he means about putting on the whole armor of God. And I don't want to get too caught up in describing the function of each individual piece. You know, the Roman soldiers, they spent a lifetime learning the techniques that went with each of these pieces of armor. And I'm sure it could be plenty complicated with what the function of each piece was. But I think the idea here, according to the way in which Paul uses these pictures, is not to so much get caught up with whether this is a shield that we're supposed to be putting on or a breastplate that we're supposed to be putting on. Really, we're supposed to do the same thing with all these pieces of armor, whether it's a shield or a sword, and that is to put it on. And I think what that means is, like Paul's prayer, to have it in our minds is to put it on, because these things are ours anyway, whether we're thinking about it or not. But to put it on is to be thinking about it, to be living in light of these things. Let me take a moment just to describe a Roman soldier. And I did a little bit of research about Roman soldiers, and what it reminded me of when I was reading about Roman soldiers and the way that they operated and the things that they were equipped with, it reminded me of a policeman in riot gear. You know, like when you see the protesters or something that's getting out of hand, and then the policemen come and they're in riot gear. They've got a helmet on, they've got usually a big clear plastic shield that covers almost their whole body, and it's kind of concave like this. And then they line up together with their shields. They make sort of like a wall, and they function together like this. Well, that's what a Roman soldier was like. He wasn't like a knight in shining armor with these huge, you know, full body armor, but he had light armor, basically a helmet, and then armor that would cover his chest. Soldiers would wear a breastplate. It's more like a shirt, really, a short sleeve shirt, with either brass plates all around him, protecting him, body armor, basically. Or some of the more wealthy ones would wear a coat of mail on around their chest. And then their arms and legs would be free. In fact, nothing on them, so that they'd be able to move around. And the arms and legs would end up being protected by this shield that they would carry, which is about, you know, 4 feet tall, which would be able to cover their arms and their legs. On their loins, I guess you could say, is sort of like a apron. It would be a belt with kind of protective leather gear hanging down from the belt. The main weapon of a Roman soldier, you think of those police in riot gear, a lot of times they'll have some kind of baton that will come out from around the shield. But actually, the main weapon of a Roman soldier would be a lance. It's not mentioned here, but about 7 feet long, which they could, you know, stick out around their shield. Also, they could throw it. In fact, they could be deadly with these for about 100 feet. But the armor and the whole the gear, it was designed to be a good mix of protection, where they're really protected by all this, but also mobility. So they're covered and they've got armor to protect them against arrows or other lances or any of this, but they're not cooped up either. They can move and they can run because their arms and their legs are free. And then they'd wear shoes. Their shoes were sandals, but kind of heavy sandals, almost like boots. And their shoes were not made for running. They were made for standing, being stationary. In fact, they'd have sort of nail cleats to their shoes. But let's look at each, and then also the sword. I guess I didn't mention that. And this is really, it's not like a long sword like you might imagine, but it's a dagger. It was made for close fighting. After the long 7 foot spear wouldn't be of any use, they would also have a sword, which they would carry with them on their belt. Okay, let's look at each of these pieces of armor, and it starts out with truth, and that's a very important to the idea that Paul is presenting here. Is you stand against the devil and his lies about salvation, about your righteousness, about your forgiveness. The lies that he suggests, you stand against it by putting on truth. And he talks about girding your loins with truth. And that's what Paul prays for as well, is that we would be able to understand the truth of God's love, and put that on. Then he talks about putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and I think this is what Jerry Bridges talks about when he talks about preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, or understanding that we're righteous in the sight of Christ, and reminding ourselves of that. That's putting on the armor of God, or in this case, putting on the breastplate of God, that I'm righteous in God's sight. I'm just as righteous as in His sight as Christ is, because Christ has paid for my sins and given me His righteousness. That's part of our salvation. It's part of our inheritance. It's part of our wealth. And we're to put it on and to have it to stand against Satan and his lies. Okay, and then this one, I've been thinking about this one a lot. Shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that's a phrase that's a little bit difficult to figure out how it works together. We've talked about this before, and this is something that you come across in seminary, they call it objective and subjective genitive. Anyway, we've talked about this. It's like you have the eating of the lion. You got a word here that is an action, eating of the lion. And the question is, how does the lion relate to the eating? Is the lion the subject of the action? Is he the one who does it? The lion's eating something? Or is the lion the object of the action? Are you talking about you eating a lion? And you can tell both in English and in Greek by the context. That's the only way of telling, is by looking at the rest of the sentence. One that comes up a lot is this one, the love of God. Well, am I talking about my love for God, that I love God and that's the love of God, or am I talking about God's love for me? Is he the object of this love, or is he the subject of this love? Well, what about preparation? And that's a word that has an action to it. It's a noun that has an action to it. Of the gospel of peace. What does it mean to put on the preparation of the gospel of peace, or to gird your feet, or to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Am I the one who's doing the preparation? I'm preparing the gospel of peace in order that I could preach it to others? Or is the gospel of peace doing the preparing of me? So is the gospel of peace the object of this action, the thing I'm supposed to be preparing, rehearsing in my mind so I can preach it to others? Or is it the subject, what the gospel of peace, the effects that it has upon me? I looked at one of the translations. It's not really a translation, it's a paraphrase. But this is a paraphrase that's done with Greek scholars, and so they're dealing with this issue. And the way that they translate this verse, the way that they paraphrase this verse, is they say, "For shoes put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared." Well, they're talking about the gospel of peace is the subject of the preparing. It prepares you. Put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. But then they have a little asterisk by it, and they say there's another way that this verse could be rendered, and they say, "For shoes put on the readiness to preach the good news of peace with God." And so there, it's us preparing the gospel of good news, preparing to be able to preach it. But I think the way that it ought to be taken in keeping with the rest of the armor is that it's the gospel of peace that makes us to be ready. And we're to put on, it's not talking about evangelism, I don't think, but it's talking about us putting on the gospel of peace, and that prepares us. So just like we put on righteousness, we put on the gospel, we preach the gospel to ourselves, and a major component of that is it establishes peace with God. In fact, that's what's talked about in the last part of chapter 2, is that God has made peace between Jew and Gentile, but it's part of his making peace between God and man through Christ on the cross. And that's what the gospel establishes, is the peace that we have between us and God, and we're to put that on, to shod our feet with it. Now, there's one other way of taking this, which I think is sort of interesting. I'm not sure there's overwhelming evidence for taking it in this way. Instead of sort of this being the picture, shodding your feet, and then this being the reality that stands behind it here, kind of like this is the picture, the breastplate of righteousness, I wondered if you could extend the picture here and shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I wonder if that would make sense to a Roman soldier, just this whole phrase, shodding your feet with the preparation. And then being the gospel of peace. And the thing I was thinking about is like an athlete, a basketball player, who tapes up before the game, and they put sort of a preparation on him. And in this case, it would be the gospel of peace. And there is a little bit of evidence for that in modern Greek. They don't have any examples of this in ancient Greek, so it's a little bit suspicious. But in modern Greek, this word preparation, it's used for boots. That's a word that's used for that. And so I'm wondering whether perhaps this word preparation is part of actually the picture and not the truth that stands behind it, like the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that would give the same idea as this being the subject of the action of preparation, basically. But I think the idea is that we're to put on the gospel of peace and to be thinking about the gospel that establishes peace between us and God. Okay, and then the next part of the armor is introduced by this phrase, "in everything." Your translation may say, "above all." Above all things, or in addition to all things, but I think the best way to take this is in everything, taking up the shield of faith. And I think perhaps it's not saying that this is the most important thing, like above all or in addition to all, but that this is involved in all of them, faith. And this is the way in which we receive truth. It's in all of these things: truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace is by faith. That's the way in which we believe them. A Roman soldier would be protected, all of him really would be protected by that shield. He'd be able to get all the way behind it. And then it's further mentioned, it's the shield. In addition, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and that is Satan. And it's that word arrows, it can refer to arrows, it can refer to basically anything that's flying, even one of those big 7-foot lances, which they would also put on fire sometimes. And the soldiers would, they'd have leather on their shield, and they'd even soak it in water before a battle sometimes to actually extinguish the fiery darts. And that's the way faith in the truth, or in faith in the gospel of peace, or faith in righteousness works, is it actually extinguishes Satan's attacks and Satan's lies. And then finally, the last two pieces of the armor, and basically they're used in the same way. It's the same verb that Paul uses here that we're to do with both the helmet and the sword, is to take it up. Take the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit. And I think it refers to the same thing, is to take up, to be remembering our salvation, the truth of our salvation, all the elements of our salvation. And then to take up the sword of the Spirit, and it says, which is the Word of God. And the Spirit is part of our inheritance. And the idea of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians is parallel in Colossians with letting the Word of Christ dwell within you richly. And that's, you know, that's basically the way to take up all of these things. The gospel of peace and righteousness and salvation is to read about it in the Word and to believe it through the Word. And so that's how we stand against Satan. Is through believing the Word, especially what it says about our salvation. Okay, verse 18 gives another thing that describes the way in which we're to stand. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And the final way in which we're to stand that he mentions is prayer. And I think meditating on all of these things ought to lead us to prayer, on our the righteous standing that we have, on the gospel which leads us to peace with God, on our salvation. Meditating on all those things, I think the last step of that is prayer. And I think that's the last step, basically, of chapters 1 through 3 as well, is at the end of chapter 2, it talks about us, God establishing peace between us and him, and it leads to access with God. And so I think if we understand these things, if we understand our standing before God, if we understand our forgiveness from sins, it's going to lead us to fellowship, and it's going to lead us to private prayer. And so that's the way in which we stand against the devil. And then to be praying with all petitions, with all prayer and petitions at all times in the Spirit. And then it mentions praying for others as well. And this definitely fits a Roman soldier, is a Roman soldier doesn't fight alone. And again, think of those policemen in the riot gear. You know, if one of those policemen ends up by himself in a mob kind of situation, it's a dangerous thing. And so they're to fight with one another, or to stand in this case with one another. And so the way in which we're to pray is to be praying and petitioning for all the saints. And this leads Paul into a prayer request for him, verse 19. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he prays that they would pray for him as he evangelizes, that he'd be able to do it with boldness, and perhaps he has in mind these soldiers that he's witnessing to, that he's spending so much time with, and also his hearing that's coming up with Nero, this megalomaniac that he is waiting to see in person. And this it's not recorded in Scripture. It'd be kind of interesting if it was, and maybe we'll find out about it when we get to heaven. But this time when Paul stood before Nero and gave a defense, perhaps that's in his mind as he's praying for boldness. He talks about not just the gospel, boldness about the gospel, but the mystery of the gospel. And he says, that's in verse 19, and he says, it's because of the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Now, the mystery relates to Jews and Gentiles together being able to approach God according to the new covenant. And so the mystery has to do with both Jews and Gentiles together. That's why Paul's in prison. It's because of he's accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which was not true. But in a sense, that's really the animosity of the Jews towards him, is that he would accept Jews and Gentiles on equal footing before God. And so he's in prison not just for the gospel, but for the mystery of the gospel. Then also the commentary pointed out that I was using, and I thought this was an interesting point. He prays for boldness, not just to speak the gospel, but to speak the mystery of the gospel. And perhaps if Paul wanted to just be exonerated before Nero, one thing that might be tempting to him is to present the whole issue as just a Jewish issue that doesn't relate to Gentiles at all. And so then Nero would dismiss it. He's not interested in anything like that. But Paul prays to be bold with the mystery of the gospel, and perhaps bold with the way that this applies to Gentiles. It's not just a Jewish issue. This is something that applies to Gentiles, and it's not that it has nothing to do with Nero. It confronts Nero with his need for the gospel. And so Paul prays for boldness in his utterance, that he might speak boldly as he ought to speak the mystery of the gospel. Okay, let me just finish up quickly. Verse 21, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. We've talked about before how perhaps Ephesians was written as a circular letter to a number of different churches, and there's not a lot of personal information, especially about those who Paul is writing to. But he tells them that Tychicus, his trusted fellow minister, is going to fill them in on the details. Tychicus is someone that in Acts we meet him in Ephesus. Perhaps that's where he's from, and he travels with Paul. He carried the letter of Ephesians. He also carried the letter of Colossians with Philemon. And then later on we find him carrying the letter of Titus and the letter of 2 Timothy, and also possibly relieving those two men. You know, they were set up, Titus in Crete and Timothy in Ephesus for a time to represent the Apostle Paul, and it seems like Tychicus comes and relieves them. So he's a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, just like he's described there. And then Paul leaves them with this: peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love, with undying love. And so Paul ends here with the love that's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that results in our love for him. And I think that's the right order, is us understanding our love for God, or God's love for us first, and it results in our love for God. And that's how Paul ends this epistle. Well, I was talking about conclusions at the beginning. I don't really have a conclusion to this message, but let me leave you with kind of a cross-reference that I think goes well with the letter of Ephesians. And it's when Paul's standing before Agrippa. It's in Acts chapter 26, just one verse. And Paul's explaining to Agrippa the story of what happened to him on the road to Damascus and how he was commissioned by the Lord himself. And this is his commission that the Lord told him, Acts chapter 26, verse 18, about that he's being sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that our eyes have been opened, that we've been turned from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to you. And we thank you for our inheritance, that we have received the forgiveness of our sins, that we're righteous in your sight, that we have free access always to you, that the gospel, the good news, results in peace, a permanent peace between us and you, and that the burden of the guilt of our sin is gone forever. We thank you for this, and we pray that we would put this on as armor against Satan and his lies as he seeks to discourage us, and that we would stand against him in the full armor of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.